Today's English scripture reading is going to be Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. And that's on page 787 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow. So Luke 24, 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleophas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know these things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going to go further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord is risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two had told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Disappointment with God is not just the title of a fantastic book. If you've never read Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey, I would put it on your reading list. And the reason it's not just a great title for a great book is because it actually is the experience of every one of us. I bet, while you may not write a book, some of you could probably write a blog about being disappointed with God. Some of you might just send an email to a friend about how God has, in your mind, just let you down. Some of you may not want to go that far. Maybe just send a text or even just a tweet that, "God, I'm disappointed in you," or some version of that. What do you do when you're disappointed with God? What do you do? Do some of you, I'll just take a guess from people I know, myself. Some of us just go right to prayer. And we may not be the most proud of how we express ourselves to God in those moments when he's seemingly disappointed or frustrated, but we'll just get right in his face and we'll say, but God, this, and but what about that? And when you did this, how could you do that? And we'll just go right to him, and in prayer, we will just, in fact, if we're inclined to pray in our minds, we might actually open up our mouths, and words will come out, and we'll just express ourselves. Some of us may not be quite so expressive. Some of us will go for a walk. Honestly, I love going for a run. Something about the pain of the run mirrors the pain of my heart, and God and I just have a nice conversation. Sometimes it's just one-sided, I'll confess. But that helps me process. Some of us withdraw, either entirely by ourselves from the Christian community. Some of us pull back, maybe with a friend who understands us a little bit. And we just try to figure out what's going on. What could God be doing that would allow this frustration and this disappointment? It's really a gift. If you have ever had a friend that you could pull aside with, who gives you the freedom to express yourself, but also who will counter you and say, well, how does that fit with this? Or it seems like you're missing this. If you've ever had that type of friend, you probably begin to work through your disappointment with God. And if you've ever been that kind of friend to somebody, they are most blessed. So what do you do when you face disappointment with God? When he doesn't meet your expectations, when what you had in mind doesn't happen, what do you do? And as important as that question is, maybe more important is, what does God do? What does God do when his children feel that he's let them down? What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do as he watches his disciples despair? What does Jesus do as he watches his followers descend into despondency? That's probably even more important than asking what we do. What does he do? And it's as difficult as our circumstances may be right now, or maybe have been, I think they pale in comparison to what the disciples were going through Easter morning. We call it Easter morning. For them, it was the day after the Sabbath, and it was the day that they now had to get back to work. See, the Sabbath had passed, new day, new week, time to get started, and now what do? For some of them, they had spent 3 years with Jesus. Others had sort of picked up along the way. But now, what do you do when the one on whom you have put all your hopes, all your dreams, everything about you, your future, your family's future, what do you do when it dies? These guys just started going home. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do as his disciples despair? Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It is a little over 10K, so it's closer to 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Okay, these two are trying to figure things out. It seems, I think at the very least, they're beginning to withdraw from the community. they have been with the 11, and they were there when the women showed up. If you look back at verse 9, it says, when the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to 11 and to all of the others. In verse 13, now that same day, two of them, they were there. They're part of the early community. But they're going to go home, and they're having this discussion, and the words that are used, talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things, it's likely, at least from the words, that they're animated. They're having a discussion. By no means were they just simply, oh, well, he's dead. Let's go home. So, well, what happened? Like, we've heard the women said this. Wait, what's going on? Oh, they're lunatics. I don't know where they're coming up with these stories. Angels, visions, come on. But they're going back and forth. And so it may be that these two are actually disagreeing with each other. They're on their way to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up. What does Jesus do? Jesus pursues his confused and disappointed followers. Jesus pursues us. He doesn't just let us walk away and say, oh, okay, that's what you're like? You're not even going to trust me in the time of trial? Well, fine, go your way. I didn't want you any. He doesn't think like that. Jesus sees his followers on their walk to Emmaus, comes up to them, and he does this. And this is when someone's pursuing you, they don't give you lectures. What do? They ask questions. What are you discussing together as you walk along? Or again, another way of saying is, what are you arguing about? Jesus asks questions. I think he tries to get us talking. Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days? See, it was all public. What happened to Jesus, everybody knew about it. Everybody heard about it. They're looking absolutely incredulous. Are you kidding? You don't know what's happened? And again, Jesus could have stopped the questions right there, gotten in their faces. But what does he do? Take a look at the text. What does he do? What things? Doesn't that just make you crazy? When you're upset about something, when you're struggling with something, when you can't wrap your mind around it, and someone just asks you a question, what's going on? I'll tell you what's good. What are you? And well, what is it? What is it? See, Jesus pursues us. He gets us talking. He gets them talking. Are you the only one? And they stop and they look at him and their faces are downcast, and Cleopas starts talking. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and all the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. They did not see Jesus. See, as Jesus pursues us, he gets us to understand, he gets us to tell our story, and he gets us to reveal how incomplete our understanding is. Look at what they said and compare it with what you know, what you have been studying together with us over this last year. What did they miss? Okay, they got that he was a prophet. They didn't say anything about the healings. Maybe that's included in the prophet. They didn't say anything about the miracles. Maybe that is included in the fact that he's a prophet. They didn't say anything about his birth. They didn't say anything about Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial. They didn't say anything about the injustice. I mean, if you were to just read this, you would say that there was a fair trial, and he was convicted. He was guilty. And so they crucified him. See, they missed a lot. The difficult thing is that they had set their hopes on him. They thought, they had hoped that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. See, their way of looking at things, just like the women, didn't include what? What didn't their understanding of Messiah include? That he would have to what? To suffer and die. Their view of Messiah did not include suffering, and this is where I see myself firmly in the mirror, and I imagine you do too. Our view of the work of God does not include our suffering. Our view of God being at work in our lives does not include pain. We know, I mean, we read the Bible, but somehow when it comes to us, comes to those we love, pain? No. When we're disappointed with God, a vast majority of the time it's because we're experiencing pain, and God shouldn't do that. And how many of us have friends who will not trust in Christ, will not join you at church, will not even let you pray for them because they've given you the comment, well, if your God would allow, fill in the blank, if he would allow this, I won't believe him. I will not believe him. If that's the way your God is, if he can't take care of this, I want nothing to do with him. See, we had hoped. See, that's what they had really hoped, that Jesus was going to be the one to redeem them. But he died. And there are these crazy stories going around. The women are amazing them, but they didn't find his body. Then people went, the angels, and then they even went, but they didn't see Jesus. They're talking to Jesus. They can't recognize that it's him. They're saying, are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on? And I imagine in his mind, if not actually expressing it, he's smiling. And he doesn't tell him, but I'm the only one who does know what's going on. And in our disappointment, we have to know that Jesus is the only one that knows what's going on. Our friends don't. Mom and dad don't. Sometimes they think they do, but they don't. We don't know what's going on, but Jesus knows what's going on, and he is present even if we don't see him. And he's pursuing us. He's pursuing us. Again, he gets us to talk things out, and then he doesn't just let us talk. See, he's not just a therapist. He talks to us. And when he talks to us, it may just include a rebuke and correction. See, he's not just listening to us. He says to them in verse 25, "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." Then again, he brings it up. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? You are so foolish. He's not calling them idiots. Okay, he's not saying you morons. He's not challenging their intellectual ability. He's challenging their inability to put the pieces together. Another way of saying is that they're clueless. They can't put the clues together, but it's not about their minds. Do you see what it is? How foolish you are. Why? Not to, say it with me, believe. not to believe, how slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. See, it's not about our capacity or our capability. It's the choice. Will we believe what God says in his word or not? Again, we might say, well, I don't care what you say God is like. If this is what he's like, I won't believe it. I urge you to go through your lists that you've got, possibly unconsciously. You may need to talk about it with a friend and say, how do you see me not believing what's true about God? If you have in mind that God cannot and will not allow suffering, start there. That God needs to make the way clean, make it easy, needs to enable me to get that loan. God needs to provide the right friends that I need. He needs to provide friends for my children. We don't have any neighbors that we... If you believe that your abundance is the only context in which God works, I urge you, rethink that. They were unwilling. That's what he's going after. They were unwilling to believe that Messiah might suffer. How many times had Jesus told them? He had told them at least on three occasions that the Messiah would have to suffer. They didn't get it. And it wasn't because they were stupid. When you and I struggle with God, it's not because we're stupid. And he doesn't say, you idiot. He says, Greg, you're clueless. Greg, you're unwilling to believe. You're unwilling to believe. See, and then he does something that amazes me. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that? I'm going to do my best next week to try to help put some of that together. He explains to them the scriptures. See, he rebukes, he corrects, but then he takes us to the scriptures to show us who he is. See, his rebuke is gracious, it's constructive. He doesn't say, I can't believe you, you're just so limited. He rebukes them to get their attention. He rebukes them to give them the responsibility. They do have to believe it. But then he gently teaches them and says, this is what it is. Is that how you view him? Do you view Christ as someone who would pursue you, who would rebuke and correct you, but then who would patiently instruct you? See, he's trying to get them to understand. See, he takes them to the scriptures to mold our thinking, because in our disappointment, when you peel back the layers, there's usually something at the core of it where we're believing something that's not true about God. Where we're believing a lie about him, or just something that's a little off or incomplete. And so he teaches us the scriptures. You know, you always hear me saying, oh, read your Bible, the Bible reading plan, do it, read it. If you don't have the scripture, if you don't read the scripture, gosh, if I don't read the scripture, we are sitting ducks for deception. I was thinking about this week. Our men's Bible study discussed it in our work in 2 Timothy. We live in a time when it's absurd how available the scripture is. If I asked you to raise your hand, I bet at least half of us would have 8 to 10 Bibles in our houses. Multiple translations, multiple languages. And I have to confess that it was only during Easter week that I caught up on the Bible reading plan. And it only takes 12 minutes a day. How easy is it to not read our Bibles every day? Oh, I woke up later. Oh, that's interesting online. Let me see, what's that list about? And we just distract ourselves. But this is the Word of God. And if we don't have it, we are going to constantly be disappointed with God because we won't be seeing things as He sees it. Well, not only does He rebuke and correct and take us to the Scriptures, I don't know how else to say this, but He teases us. And He teases them. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if He was going further, or He pretended, literally, that's the word, He pretended as if He was going to go further. And if you read this, and I've been studying this for weeks, it's like, Jesus, this seems a little deceptive. Are you being deceptive, Jesus? And the more I read, the more I reflected, the more I studied, I thought, oh my goodness, right in front of my eyes, I married someone from the Middle East. I know what hospitality is. And I know now that you don't invite yourself over to someone's house. Please forgive me, those of you in the past who I just showed up and said, hi, I'm here. You don't do that. That is just ankakavare, amote. You don't do that. They're approaching their village. They're absolutely engrossed in this conversation with Him, and they're clueless. Jesus has to keep going, so they could say, oh, wait, stop. No, you can't go. We're not done yet. You have to come to our house. You have to, no, we'll feed you. Come on, come. No. No, I can't do that. You've done this. You know you want to be there. And it's as if He's playing with them. He's getting them to invite Him because He knows that they want the conversation to continue. He knows they need to spend more time with Him, but He's not gonna push Himself. He's not gonna say, okay, clueless ones, now is the time that you invite me over, and I say yes, thank you. He goes right along with the cultural norms, and what do they say? But they urged Him strongly. Another way of translating, they constrained Him. It's as if they grabbed Him, just like you've done to people when you wanted to make sure they come. You have to stay with us. You have to come. Okay, great, I'd love to. So He gets them. He gets them to invite them. See, and what's amazing is if He had not done this, if He had kept walking, they would have missed out on the best possible thing in all the world. They would have missed out on what's coming. See, when we engage Him, when He seems to pull away and we have to say, no, Jesus, I want you here. I want you to be a part of what's going on in my life. I want you to correct me. I want you to teach me. I want you to show me who you really are. See, He gives us the dignity of invitation, or responding at least to His invitation. Don't let Him pass by. Don't get proud. Don't say, well, if he's not gonna answer my prayer by this time, forget it. Don't do that. Welcome Him. Because when we'll engage Him, when we'll respond to His initiative, when we're in and yes, okay, I don't want to walk away from you, so that's when He reveals Himself. That's when He reveals Himself. We're not exactly sure why or how, but as He sits down with him, He takes the role of host at the table. In verse 30, it says, when He was at the table with them, He took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. The Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Just try to imagine that for a moment. You've had a great conversation. It's probably taken, you know, two and a half hours to walk with this person. He's absolutely captured your imagination. And you sit down and do just a normal thing. You let him, maybe it's out of respect because he seems to know the Bible so well. They give him the role of host. He gives thanks. He breaks the bread. And then he's gone. And I don't know if the bread drops from his hand. That would be like a Hollywood thing. It's probably in their hands. But he's gone. He's gone. And see, I love this. It's in the context of normal, ordinary, everyday life that God pulls back the curtain. It's like what he did when he fed the 5,000. He gave thanks and broke it, and there the bread multiplied. It's probably a lot like what he did at the Last Supper. It's normal, and then they see him disappear, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You know how it's like this. When you get a surprise and you say, I knew it. I knew it. Ugh. You really didn't know it. But when all the pieces fall into place, you say, ah, I knew it. But their minds couldn't even, that it was really the risen Jesus in front of them that's been walking with them and it's breaking the bread. Come on. But after they see him, we knew it. We knew it was him. Weren't our hearts burning? Weren't our hearts burning? See, they had no shame from the rebuke. They did not mind at all that he was correcting them, telling them that they're foolish, telling them that they're a little bit slow to believe, that they're unwilling to believe. They didn't mind at all. Because this traveler, this stranger, was showing him the truth. See, they would have let him talk all night. And there's one last thing that he does. When we're disappointed with God, sometimes we can withdraw. Sometimes it's difficult for us. But he pursues us. Asks us questions, gets us talking. He corrects us, rebukes us, reveals himself to us after he's shown us the scriptures. And then the last thing he does is he brings us together. So we're not alone. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And wouldn't you have loved to have heard the conversation on the way back to Jerusalem? And again, I call this the Easter 10K. It's really after Easter because the sun's gone down. It's the next day. But can you imagine? It would have taken two and a half hours to walk this. Somehow I think they had a better pace than that. It's dark. I think they picked up their robes, and I think they were moving. They had to get back. How do you not come back together with the people of God when God has revealed himself to you? When he's met you right at the core of your disappointment, in the midst of your pain, he reveals himself to you. What, you're going to stay by yourself? I think I'm just going to go on a little retreat right now. You can't do that. You've got to get together. So these guys head back, I think, at race pace. They head back to Jerusalem. They arrive. Now, again, everything is different now. Absolutely everything is different. New categories have been set up. Their world has been exploded. Jesus is alive. They go back. They get to the spot where the 11 are, where they had left that morning, where the women had these crazy tales. They get there, and they're all talking. It's true. It's what's true. Finally, the women are vindicated, aren't they? It's true. What's true? He's alive. He is alive. And he appeared to Peter. Remember the one who went to the tomb, stuck his head in? Not what I expected. Who didn't know what to believe? How gracious. How great. What kind of Lord, what kind of master, what kind of teacher is Jesus? That in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst of our accusations that he has abandoned us or disappointed us, in the midst of our failures when we deny or disappoint him, that he would come to us, that he would pursue us, that he would rebuke and correct us, that he would reveal himself to us, that he would go and find Peter. No, excuse me. What does he call him? Simon. He goes back to his given name, not the name Jesus gave him. He goes back to his birth name, Simon. Jesus comes to him. The failure. Jesus comes to you, to me. The failures. Those who are disappointed in him. And he reveals himself. What kind of Lord and Master is he? You can't invent a story like this, because not even the greatest fiction writer would have the confidence or the audacity to say that the living God would become a human being, live like us, be rejected by his closest friends, be rejected and condemned by the people he came to save, would rise from the dead, and then humble himself to approach us on our terms. Good grief. What kind of Lord and Master is Jesus? And he invites us. See, there's no jealousy between these guys. They didn't say, oh, No, we want to tell our story. They listened. When God reveals himself to you, you don't have to say anything. You hear what other people are saying. You rejoice. And then you share your story. Wow, what kind of God. The risen Jesus Christ. Welcome his interruptions in your disappointment, in your frustration. Welcome them. Welcome his questions. Let him ask you what's really happening. Don't worry, he's not threatened. Welcome his rebuke. Welcome his instruction. Let him take you into the scriptures. Don't think you know it all. None of us do. Welcome his invitations, his teasing. Let him take you along until you're ready to say, okay, come. You can't leave me now. I need you right here, right now. Welcome him bringing you into the community. See, we need each other. What does Jesus do when he watches his disciples descend into despair? He comes after us. And today, we come to the table, the perfect representation, pre-resurrection, of Jesus coming for us. He does not look at us in our sin and in our shame and condemn us. What does he do? He goes to the cross. He says, I'll take your place. I'll take your place. I will bear the condemnation. I will pay the price. And I want you to do this all the time. I want you to remember me because this is my body and this is my blood. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, there is no one like you. There is no one like you. I pray very specifically, Lord, for us who are in the throes of disappointment, in the throes of confusion, who are struggling with you. Oh, Lord, meet us, pursue us, find us, get our attention. Reveal yourself to us. I pray that right now, by your Holy Spirit, you would meet us in the bread and in the cup, that we might have communion with you, increase our faith, prove to us once again that you are alive. Amen. If we could have our servers, please come forward. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said,